Well, Happy New Year. This is the time of year where we pull out the New Year's resolutions and the New Year's resolution sermon. Now, whether it's resolving to eat better or to exercise, to be more patient or cheerful, the New Year is always this time for us to push the reset button on life. It's a time to consider what went well this past year and what needs changing. I've been doing this myself. And in many ways, this sermon tonight, well, it flows out of my own reflections about life, my own yearnings for renewal. It's actually gone through a lot of iterations, focusing a little bit more on the teaching aspects of the passage. And then as I was interacting with this story and allowing it to settle into my soul, well, there was a message for me that became quite personal. And I pray by God's grace it does for you as well. As I've interacted with Peter in this story, I'm struck by our need to push that reset button. The reset button on our passion for Jesus, on our perspective on failure, and our pursuit in faith. Now, you probably finish off this year with all sorts of thoughts, joys about some things, sorrows about others. And you probably start this year in some way with an anticipation of what might be yet to come. Maybe it's even taken the form of a prayer. Lord, I ask that this would be the year that my dad would come to Christ. That I would find that, well, special someone. That I would get a job. That I would have victory over that besetting sin. Maybe it's not even well formed in your life yet. You just have this vague sense of longing. Whatever it may be, however the Lord may decide to distill that longing into action and transformation in your life, I pray that tonight would just be a part of that process. Maybe you've just been too busy running from one party, Christmas thing, to another, and then all of a sudden New Year's thing, and you just haven't even had a chance to stop and think about your life. I want to give you that chance. I'm going to give us a half a minute of just pure silence and ask in that space that you would, well, beseech God, His Spirit, His grace, and put yourself in a posture of openness to what He may decide 2013 should look like. Who are we that you should take note of us? God, Creator, Sovereign Lord, and yet you do. You pay attention to us. Even now, you're paying attention to us. Teach us to pay attention to you. And by your grace and the gift of your Spirit, make us attentive to your work. That Jesus would be glorified in our life, in our church, in this city, and throughout this world. Amen. There's an unfolding drama in this passage. It's an unfolding drama that actually is rooted in an underlying trauma, a trauma that has forced Peter to push the reset button in his life. Now, the scene opens with Peter and friends doing what people often do when they are stressed and unsettled. People seek out what's familiar. They get back to what's fundamental when they're stressed. And so in verse 1, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, another name for the Sea of Galilee. And it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they replied, we'll go with you. And so they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, few of us can fully appreciate the utter turmoil, the incomprehensible explosion of emotions and thoughts that these disciples were experiencing. Just weeks ago, there were adoring crowds on Palm Sunday cheering Jesus as king, and then mocking crowds on Friday insulting Jesus as fraud. And all their theological categories were being overturned. Their expectations about life and their place in life were being shattered. Even the resurrection didn't seem to be much help. Jesus' resurrection was putting their world back together in ways that they could scarcely recognize. And so despite Mary Magdalene's announcement that the Lord, in fact, had risen, they didn't respond, "He has risen indeed, hallelujah." The gospel account says that on that Easter evening, the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Now for us, the resurrection is often used as maybe a historical argument for the truth of Christianity or a grand metaphor for the transformation of the believer's life. But for them, the resurrection was this unexpected, absolutely unsettling reality that forced this dramatic, even a traumatic reorientation to their lives. So Peter just needed something familiar, something fundamental. And what could be more familiar for Peter than to go fishing, to find a bit of stability in the insanity and chaos of their lives right now? Because fishing is what fishermen do, and Peter's a fisherman. And this is especially so when we understand that folks back then on the Sea of Galilee typically fished at night. And so it was in the solitude of the night, when there was just stillness around them, when this fishing was done. It's like Peter said, "You know, I can't deal with it anymore. I'm just going to go out to the backyard and chop wood or work on the garden. Or I'm just going to go, I don't know, maybe you're an artsy person. I'm just going to go make origami or something." You know, I mean, just something to relax and turn off. For us, you know, we often deal with stress just by shutting down and watching something on YouTube or mindlessly surfing the net. We need something better to help us reset. I have felt this, as I mentioned, in some ways, this sermon tonight is a bit of my own autobiography of presently what the Lord is doing. I have sensed a profound need in my own life to push the reset button, and to push it in a way more substantial and significant than I have in recent months, maybe even recent years. So I'm going to go away tomorrow after tonight's all said and done. Tony's going to drop me off at a retreat center. I'm just going to take a day, 24-hour period, to pray. Just going to bring my Bible with me. I have nothing else to do except push the reset button and ask the Lord, what is He trying to do? I'm going to be pondering this one quotation I ran across, part of which you heard Adam pray. "Success is never final. Failure is never fatal. It is courage that counts." For some of us, we've encountered tremendous success, and the temptation is that we will just boast in our success, thinking that, well, you know, just look how great I am. I could never be knocked off this perch. Or maybe for some of us, that success leads to a coasting, not boasting. And we're just going to cruise along in the Christian life, or life in general. And we need to reflect on the fact that success is never final. Peter understood that. Peter was at the pinnacle of his apostolic career. I mean, he was the rock. He was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven by Jesus. He knew success during this 3 years walking with Jesus, perhaps in ways no other human person knew at that point in following after Jesus. And he came to the painful understanding that success is never final in this life. And he now had to grapple with the understanding that, well, is failure fatal? And for some of us, we need to ask that question. We've encountered some disappointment or failure in our life, and I'm not just talking about some sin. It could be just something has not worked out at work, or aspect of your life, and you're just confronting that unsettled feeling of failure as it pervades your life. What are you going to do with that? And in the midst of navigating success and failure, you're just encountering the need for some courage. So I'm going to ask you, take this sometime this week and take it while the iron is hot and while it's on your mind. I love what Spurgeon said about prayer. When you are in the mood to pray, pray, for it would be sinful not to. And when you're not in the mood to pray, pray, because it would be dangerous not to. Well, you know, whatever your mood may be right now, just do it this week. Take some time and go away. Go away to your metaphorical Sea of Tiberias to push the reset button. Take some time out. Take a personal day from work. Take next Saturday. Whatever it may be, take a significant chunk of time because you will need it. I mean, the first hour is just going to be spent fighting with yourself, just even to quiet your mind down. Take a significant time of silence and reflection to give God just a chance to encounter you. At the start of this year, Peter is challenging us to push the reset button on our passion for Jesus. And so we read in verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. "Well, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, disciple John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. Don't you just love Peter? He just does it. He jumps into the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the full net of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. How is it that this disciple whom Jesus loved, how is it that the Apostle John was able to identify Jesus? Well, it's because here at the end of the story of their earthly contact with Jesus, John makes a connection with the beginning of that story. Because it was another morning, after a night of failed fishing, on this very same lake, 3 years earlier, when something very similar had happened, and it changed their lives. We read about it in Luke chapter 5. Jesus says to Simon, "Put out in deep water and let the nets down for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." I mean, you can just imagine this. Peter's an expert fisherman. He's been out all night. Night is when you catch fish on the Sea of Galilee. What does this guy think he knows about fishing? He's a carpenter. "Well, okay, I'm going to go out and I'll do it anyway, just to humor you, Jesus." And when they had done so, they had caught such a large number of fish, their nets began to break. And so Peter had to call in his partners, James and John, bring in the other boat. And the boats were so full that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." For Peter and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." And so they pulled up their boats on the shore, left everything, and followed him. So this morning, John remembers that amazing revelation of power 3 years ago. And so does Peter. It is a memory so powerful, so compelling, that Peter can't wait to row the boat back ashore, But he dives into the water to swim 100 yards to be with Jesus, to meet Jesus. I'm sure he swam with all the gusto that a Michael Phelps could produce. Peter's passion to get to Jesus, well, it serves as a challenge to me. It challenges me, it challenges all of us to remember our first love, to remember that first revelation of Jesus, the first time you just got it, that Jesus really is the Son of God. The first time that you got it, that the Holy Spirit really dwells in me. The first time that you got it, that we are truly called to love one another. The first time that you got it, that we were summoned and commissioned, go and make disciples of all the nations. And I'm not talking about recovering a puppy love for Jesus, but a passion combined now with wisdom, a breadth that is accompanied with depth. Even as I was working on this sermon, I remember prayers that I used to pray in college soon after I'd become a Christian. I would pray crazy things like this: Lord, I want to be the holiest man on earth. I mean, I would just do that. And some of it was out of pride, but some of it was just out of this earnest conviction that all the holiness that you could offer me by your Spirit, I want to drink from that vine deeply. And as holy as I can get in this lifetime, I want to be that. I remember that I used to learn the names of countries, not so that I could figure out where I was going to go on vacation that summer, but so that I could pray for that country, that God would send a missionary there to preach the gospel. I remember hearing about Robert McMurray McShane, a great Scottish preacher in the 1800s, who, when someone came to hear him preach, said, "I trembled, and I had never felt the presence of God so near." He preached as if he had eternity stamped on his brow. I remember reading that biography and saying, I want to be that. And so Peter challenges me. He challenges all of us. I want to make a pitch, an application point for us to walk away with. This coming Lent, maybe partly in thanks to Peter and what the Lord is doing in the life of this church, I firmly believe, I want to invite all of us, this as an evening congregation, to go through a 7-week Lenten exercise, starting February 10th and going through to March 24th. Those 7 weeks of Lent, an exercise in knowing God and in prayer, an exercise that we will engage in with one another, hold one another accountable. You know, not just to give up for Lent M&Ms or watching TV or something like that, but to give up just being an average Christian. And to ask God to enroll us in a spiritual boot camp, just for 7 weeks. And over the course of the next several weeks in January, you're going to hear about it and have an opportunity to sign up. And to see if we together could not push a reset button on our passion for Jesus. But I suspect that as we push that reset button, and anyone who ever attempts to push that reset button, you're going to find quickly and often that you're just pretty bad at it. That our life is really marked by failure so often. And so for me, I come back to Peter, who encourages us to push the reset button, not only on our passion for Jesus, but also our perspective on failure. When the disciples came ashore, they encountered a sight that seemed almost quaint to us. When they landed, they saw a fire, a burning coal, there with a fish on it, and some bread. Jesus is making them breakfast. And of all the events in the post-resurrection accounts of Jesus. Why this detail? John, the gospel writer, is not simply trying to tell us a story with some colorful features in order to keep our attention, but he's setting up a powerful revelation about how Jesus deals with our failure. A lesson of particular poignancy for Peter. A lesson that I hope to illustrate right now in a very immediate way. Now, in order to understand why this breakfast would really be such an important aspect of the post-resurrection story, we need to understand something about smell and something about this following scene. Now, you're going to start smelling, if you're close to these folks, a very particular smell. You know, people can recall, according to the latest research in neuropsychology, smells with tremendous accuracy. In fact, smell, the sense of smell, is our most powerful and evocative sense. People recall their smells with 65% accuracy after a year, while a visual recall of a photo sinks to about 50% after only 3 months. Now, why is that? Well, it's because the integration of smell is really at the same part of the brain that handles memories and emotion. And so we can immediately recognize and to respond to smells from our childhood. The smell of cookies baking in an oven. The smell of a musty room in your grandma's house. Or for me, the smell of my dad's aftershave in the morning. I still can remember these things. Anyone who's been to a campfire knows the very distinctive smell of wooden charcoal. The smell of this smoky, charred wood can get into your clothes and it lingers even for days. In the story, here, burning coals. They're the heap of embers used in the ancient world to smoke fish. And this particular word for burning coals is used only one other time in all the Bible. And it's used in that other occasion to describe a different charcoal fire that Peter would not soon forget. Remember, this is Peter. This is the Peter who got out the boat and walked on water. Yeah, he eventually sank, but he actually walked on water for a while. This is the Peter who was the first one to confess that Jesus was the Messiah, who claimed that even if all others left Jesus, that he would follow. And this is also the Peter who failed miserably, who during the trial of Jesus stood around a charcoal fire, warming himself and swearing 3 times that he did not even know Jesus, denying his friend and his master, even to a servant girl. And the gospel account says that when the cock crowed, at that very moment, Jesus turned and looked at Peter as he was being led out by the guards. And the scriptures say, Peter departed and wept bitterly. Now, here as he gets out of the shore, out of the sea and onto the shore, as he approaches the charcoal fire, here Peter encounters the stench of his failure. It's no longer a smoky fish. It's no longer happy memories around a campfire. Here is the stench of his failure wafting up to strike him in the very soul. I think Peter, as any human, would have the urge to run away and just hide. I know I hide. I hide often when I do something wrong. Don't you do that too? We hide when we do something wrong because we don't want to deal with it. We pretend that it never happened and maybe it will just go away. We're afraid of failure and rejection. If you did something wrong last night, the last thing you want is someone to come to you in church and say, "What did you do last night?" Yet the problem is that fear always has a way of showing up, even if we are trying to hide. Or maybe we don't hide, we hurl. We hurl blame onto someone else, something else. We make excuses. We blame others. We blame circumstances. We even blame God. God, I can't believe you made me this way. Of course I struggle with this. Well, the problem is that we'll just start believing the story that we're telling ourselves. And we find ourselves unable to deal with what's going on. Maybe we don't hide, maybe we don't hurl, but we hesitate. We hesitate, we wait. We can just, okay, if I wait long enough, maybe this will just blow over. We wait, or maybe we wait to do something good before we deal with the problem. It's a way of buying forgiveness. We think that if we do something good, the other person can't be mad at us anymore. That person will be obligated to forgive us. Yet the problem is with that approach is we'll always be insecure. We'll never know if we've done enough to buy off that forgiveness. There's just got to be a better way. And that better way is found in the next section of this passage, in verse 15. Passage we didn't read, and I want you to hear as it's unfolding to Peter himself. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said, "you know that I love you." Then Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And then the third time, Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Jesus didn't allow Peter to hide, to hurl, to hesitate. Jesus transformed Peter's perspective on failure because Jesus himself showed no fear. First, Jesus was just not afraid to confront Peter with the failure. Even when he knew that confronting Peter with his failure would be painful, each question from Jesus came with a very painful reminder of Peter's denial. Three questions, "Do you love me?" reminding him of his three denials. But this was a necessary step for real reform. Real reform, real repentance requires grief. That old adage, pain, you need pain in order to have gain. No pain, no gain. The Apostle Paul knew it. When he confronted the Corinthian church, he said after their repentance, "Now I am happy, not because you were made sorry when I confronted you, but because your sorrow led to repentance." The same words here, sorry and sorrow, it is exactly the same word as Peter was hurt. He was grieved. He was made sorrowful. Paul goes on to write, "And you became hurt or grieved or sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed, because godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets." And so the Lord may in fact be confronting you in your time of silence with the very painful truth about your life. And I would exhort you not to run away from that, because failure is not fatal. And Peter learns this lesson, that Jesus was not afraid to trust Peter again. Simon, son of John, he calls him. Why that formal name? Well, it's an honorific when you use the full name. That's why at weddings you use a person's full name. "Do you, John, Michael, Smith, take her, Sally, Ann, Sue," whatever last name may be. You use these full names. It's when I want to get attention of my kids, I use their full name. "Nathaniel Joseph Kim, please come here." There's something about the use of the full name that dignifies. And so Jesus wants to show respect to Peter. And it's also a reminder of his first encounter with Peter. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, you will now be called Cephas," which means rock. Can you imagine Peter's surprise that Jesus now here is summoning him with that very name of respect and intimacy? If I were Peter, I would be thinking, "Jesus, you just can't trust me anymore. I'm no longer the rock. Here are the keys of the kingdom back. I can't be trusted with them." But Jesus here is saying, "No, you keep the keys. In fact, you take my place. My flock is now under your care. My sheep, my most prized possessions, the people for whom I have died, the very reason for my time on earth, all of that, I'm entrusting to you." Either Jesus is really stupid, or true forgiveness really has the power to transform. Is there some area of your life in which failure has caused you to freeze with fear? Maybe freeze with self-condemnation or loss of confidence or a lowering of expectations. Push the reset button. Failure is never fatal. And lastly, Peter inspires us to push the reset button, not only in our passion for Jesus, not only in our perspective on failure, but also in the pursuit of faith. And in verse 18, we read a prophecy Jesus makes to Peter. "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now it takes faith to get back up, to get back in that saddle and ride that horse. It takes faith to deal honestly and courageously with our failure. And that's exactly what Jesus is calling him to pursue him in faith, to get back on that horse, to follow after him, to take the keys of heaven, to be that rock. But not to do it on the basis of his brash personality or the accumulation of his life experiences, but to do it on the basis of his forgiveness and humility. And a simple decision to follow after him. And you know what? Peter did. Peter did follow. Clement of Rome, one of the early church fathers, writes a few decades after the time of Peter about Peter and his martyrdom. He writes about the noble example set by Peter, that though treated unjustly because of envy and enduring not just one or two trials but many, many labors, he at last, having delivered his testimony, departed unto the place of glory due to him. And the church historian Eusebius recounts just what that looked like. That Peter used as a scapegoat in Rome, was to be crucified. But he did not consider himself worthy to die in the manner of his Lord Jesus. And so he requested of the Romans to crucify him upside down. It is, in fact, why the symbol of St. Peter in some denominations is an upside-down cross. Here is the simple fisherman who reset his passion for Jesus, who had reset for him his perspective on failure, and who, in the twists and turns of the years that followed this encounter with Jesus on the shore of Tiberias, would push again and again and again and again that reset button, that he might follow Jesus faithfully, even to death on the cross. we need to push that button. In a moment, I'm going to invite the band. Band, why don't you just come up? In a moment, we're not going to sing New Creation. We're going to sing John Newton's song, Amazing Grace. Perhaps you know the story of Newton. He was a slave trader, a godless man, who thought of himself beyond the reach of grace. And yet, in a moment of desperation on a stormy sea, when he knew his life was at an end, he cried out to God. And God, out of his mercy, rescued that ship. He literally was fished out of the ocean, having fallen overboard, and brought back onto that ship. His life was transformed by grace. Later on in his ministry, he wrote the song, which we know as Amazing Grace. But its original title was Faith's Review and Expectation. It was an attempt by John Newton to write the story of faith from beginning to end, from our birth through grace, until we would be ushered into heaven by grace, and for 10,000 years not have enough time to sing about God's grace. It was a story of a man who had his button pushed and reset, and who in the course of his lifetime pushed it again and again. And I think that's why it's a song that we love to sing at so many junctures of our lives. Faith's Review and Expectation, and the pushing of that button.